didn't go to bed till early this morning. But as you know, we're looking at the Gospel of John. So you can turn to chapter 2. And we will be finishing up chapter 2 today. I know, it's phenomenal. Then we'll be starting chapter 3, and then Jason will take us through the rest of the book of John in 2 weeks. Yeah. He asked me, how far can I go? Go to the end if you so desire. I want to remind you that we got to look at the book of John through the lens of verse 20, 31, or chapter 20, verse 31, because that is the purpose of John. That is John's goal. So every time we see a story or an announcement or something in the book of John, it points to 2031. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So again, we got the apologetic purpose. We got the purpose to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then the evangelistic purpose to show us that by believing in the Son of God, we have life. So we're looking today at verses 18 through 25. And while it is a short chunk of verses, there is so much packed into these two scenarios here that Jesus talks to us about. We won't be able to hit them all, but I think we're going to hit the good parts, because that's all I go for, is the good parts. No. So let's stand as we read God's Word, starting in verse 18 of chapter 2 of John. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. God, as we open up your word today, may you humble us. May you allow us to see who you are in light of what you have given John to write to us here in this book of John. Lord, change our hearts. Let your words come forward and mine take a back seat to what you want to hear us. You want us to hear today. In Christ's name, amen. All right, you may be seated. So, again, like I said, we're looking at 18 through 25, and there's three incidences. Sometimes words are tough, you know, in this book. Last week, of course, we looked at one where Jesus came in, the miracle of throwing everybody out of the temple, all the animals, all the money changers, all the Pharisees, Sadducees, everybody was gone, and nothing happened to Jesus. So we know. Then we got the second one that comes at us today when he was confronted by the Jewish leaders for doing such an act. You know, what sign do you give to us? He faces the Jewish leaders and their queries or questions about why he had this right or thought that he had the right to do this. And then the third one, he confronts those that believe in him. Not always. It's an interesting thing. You got people, you know, like you said, that already believe in him, but yet he confronts them. And we'll get to that. So you got three different groups. You got the masses in the temple, the leaders among the Jews, and then those that said they believed in him. Key word. Little words sometimes are key. So we've already looked at the first confrontation, so I'm not going to go into that. But because of that first confrontation, where Jesus ran everyone out of the temple, the higher-ups, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they come to Jesus, and you know, they're like, "You're not a priest. You're a low-end person. What right do you have to talk to us?" The first one deals with his power. But the second two incidences deal with his omniscience. That he knows everything. When I say the word omniscience, I'm meaning, first word is omni, is all, or means everything. And then, of course, science is knowledge. So we're talking about everything knowledge. So Jesus knows everything. He's omniscient. There's not a thing he doesn't know. Only God knows the intent of the heart. 1 Corinthians 4, God will judge every man when the motives and the intentions of his heart are made manifest. Because God knows them. There's not a thing that God knows. God doesn't learn anything. He doesn't need to be taught anything. Jesus doesn't forget anything. He doesn't need us to remind him of anything. He knows all. He sees all. He is all. And that's something these guys don't know about. So God knows details like the numbers of hairs on our head. He knows when a bird falls. He knows when our heart hurts. He knows when we're faking it or when we're real. God knows details. He knows everything. If you go back to the Old Testament, Psalms 139, it's a good insight into the omniscience of God. Psalms 139, I had this really neat video. Anybody ever heard of the Skit Guys? Okay, we're going to have to teach you. You have? Okay. They're out of California, but they're really good. I used to use them in the youth all the time. So someday I'll bring this video, but they have a really good video of this, and don't know why I brought that up other than it popped into my mind. So there's that. Psalm 139, written by David, and he says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, there are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's a long chunk of verses to read, but it gives us an understanding of a man after God's own heart and how he understood what God knows about us and what God sees in us. So, Psalm 39, what he's saying is some kind of knowledge. He's not saying that, you know, you see me from afar. You know my inward parts. I'm going to slide to the right here. That sun was starting to get right there, and then I get blinded. He sees everything. He's intimate. He's close. You know, the God of the Old Testament seems so distant to those that didn't know him. And sometimes God in our world, to people who don't know who God is, seems like some kind of unresponsive being. But yet we know him as Jesus, who came down and died for us. So we come to verse 18. And we remember, there's no escaping God. He's everywhere. Omniscient. So we come to verse 18. The Jews, they say to him, after he had done what he had done in the temple, says, what sign do you give us to show your authority for what you just did? They're basically asking him, who do you think you are? That's the question. Who do you think you are? And it was frequently asked of Jesus when he did things, when he ran people out of temples. It's in response to his assault on the corruption of the temple. Who do you think you are? And again, this is a preview of even a greater assault that comes at his crucifixion when the veil is torn and the Holy of Holies is opened up to everyone. This is where it starts. This is his first attack on the temple. And at the end of the mystery, again, he does it again. So they're upset. They've just had their whole monetary system attacked. They have this good income coming in. And Jesus just attacked their place. And then if you think about it, again, the temple is attacked while Jesus is dying. The veil is torn. The Holy of Holies is opened. And then, again, later, some years later, in AD 70, the Romans come and do just that. They destroy the temple. Wipe it out completely. So, these Jews, they're saying, who do you think you are? Now they know he's claiming to be from God. Because he says, you've turned my father's house into a business. Or he said at a later time, into a den of robbers. And that's my father's house. And you've desecrated it. You've turned it into a place of money changing. And that's good. And of course, John the Baptist, who said already to the whole populace of Judah that he was the Lamb of God. So word is starting to spread. If you think of they were tweeting it. People were down there tweeting, dude, this guy, Jesus, comes from the desert, was baptized by John. John says he's the Lamb of God. Hashtag Lamb of God. And he's saying he's from God. You know, he says the word is circulating about them. So they want a sign. If you're acting like God, show us a sign that you are from God. Show us something, some sign to indicate that you have this authority to do what you're doing. And by the way, when you see the word Jews in the Gospel of John, it is talking about those that are attacking Jesus, those that have come against his ministry. It's not talking about the populace as a whole, but it's talking about those, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the important elites in the religious system, that basically that's who Jesus came to attack. Here they thought they were getting a Messiah that was going to attack Rome and bring up the populace of Jerusalem and the Jews and bring that religious system to forefront. And what did he do? He turned it right back on him and he attacked those that thought they were something. So they believe that this man had no right to do what he did, to attack the temple the way he did. So, and by the way, there's no repentance on their part. You ever had somebody call you out on something? And your heart says, oh, but your mind goes, shut up. You know, we're human. We can be human. You know, my wife calls me out on stuff all the time and I just got to just take it. She knows my heart. No. But that's basically what Jesus did. He came in here and he goes, you guys know you're doing what's wrong. This is a holy place. This is the temple and you've turned it into it. So there's no sorrow. There's no bowing down and saying, well, you're right. These were prideful men. And Jesus was attacking them right at the spot of their pride. What they loved. Money. They didn't love God. They didn't care about God. They were in it for the business. They hate the true God and the true way of salvation by faith and grace that had already been ordained throughout the Old Testament history. They loved themselves and they loved money. So they demand then one thing, that is, Jesus give them some sign so they can validate his right to say. That's what they're looking for. That sign, that something. He says, well, you say, hadn't Jesus done a lot of miracles? Hadn't he been doing? You know, remember that John says if we'd written a book about all the miracles Jesus had done, there wouldn't be enough space in the world to fulfill them. So obviously he had done other things than just the water to wine by this time. But this isn't what they were looking for. They were never convinced by the miracles that Jesus did because they didn't fit into their category. They didn't fit into what they thought the Messiah would bring. What were they looking for? They wanted a sign from heaven. They wanted some kind of astrological sign. They wanted something to happen in the sky. They wanted a divine fireworks display like we see on the 4th of July, like we will see this 4th of July. I have some divine fireworks. Something that was so clearly heavenly. They wanted to see. They were looking at Jesus. He was a man. He was a man from that little town of Nazareth. He looked normal. He acted normal. And then he was coming in and he was doing what he was doing. It wasn't anything that they thought it would be. So now they're demanding their version of what God should do. You ever done that? God, this is my version of what you should do. I've never done that. I'll say that, you know, we make plans and God laughs. He says, okay, verse 19, I'll give you a sign. He answered this and he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he's not commanding them to destroy this temple. He's not saying, you destroy this temple, I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. He says, if you destroy this temple. And who knows if he was pointing at himself, because immediately, what do? You're nuts. It took 46 years to build this thing and you're going to destroy it in 3 days and rebuild it? And it even taken longer. We're not talking about Solomon's temple, because remember from Nehemiah that it was destroyed and it was rebuilt. But then Herod takes over and he wants even a grander temple. So they're rebuilding still. And they're still rebuilding at the point of this. And they were rebuilding in 70 again when it was destroyed again. There's always something to build. It's like a church building project. It's never done, you know. And this is the first indication that John, in this record, knows the future. They don't even know they're going to kill him. Because this is the beginning of his ministry. All that stuff hasn't taken shape yet. They haven't come to the mindset that, hey, we need to crucify this guy because he's attacking what we hold so dearly. They haven't thought that in their mind, but Jesus knows because he's everything knowing. He's all knowing. His resurrection then will be the sign from heaven that ultimately validates that he is the Son of God. And by the way, that's a good way to make a little note. When he says, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's saying, I will raise myself from the dead. In other places in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, it says, for example, Romans 1, it says, God through the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, God raises the dead. In Romans 1, the Spirit raises Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, God raises Christ. And here, Christ raises himself. Is this an issue? No. This is the Trinity. This is who we know God is. It's not a problem any more than it's a problem with creation. Because you have God creates, the Holy Spirit moves, the creation to take shape. And Christ creates everything that was created. And we talked about that in the beginning of John. They are one in operation, one in nature. So they want a sign from Jesus. Jesus says, I'll give you a sign. deferred, so to speak, a sign from heaven that will involve someone dying, going into the ground for 3 days, and then rising up. And then, of course, we know from our history book here that the angels were there talking about what happened when his disciples came to the empty tomb. He's not here. What are you doing here? And look at Matthew 12, 38. For just a second here. Matthew 12, 38. And it's interesting is, you know, they're asking for the sign. I'm in John. I want to go to Matthew. It's an easy way to get confused. So, in 12:38, he says, where do you get your authority to claim Lord of the Sabbath? They ask the same thing there. It says, we don't know where you get this authority. They, again, show us a sign that you are who you say you are. And he gives them this answer. He says, he answered them in verse 39 of Matthew 12, an evil and adulterous nation prays for a sign. An evil and adulterous nation. What is he saying there? What is Jesus saying? He says, in Luke 16, Jesus said, when he's telling the story about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man says, send back Lazarus to my brothers. Send him back from the dead so he can tell my brothers, don't come. Start living your life rightly. You could just... And then Jesus says, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, then you won't believe though someone is raised from the dead. He's saying, I could do everything miraculous. And you would chalk it off as, that's weird. He was dead. Now he's alive. He must have just been sleeping. He must have just swooned. You know, you hear that a lot about people who want to argue the case of Christ. Well, he really wasn't dead. But we know. Anybody ever read The Case for Christ? I mean, it's phenomenally documented that Jesus probably would have died just from the whipping and the scourging because of the loss of blood. And then when they pierced the side and blood and water flowed, there's a reason blood and water flowed, because his heart had swelled up so much in the water. And we know this now because we know science better. But it's weird how it was in Scripture like that. God must know something. So the point is, this evil and adulterous nation was not satisfied with Scripture. They want a sign. That's why they're so-called, so many, you turn on the TV, you know, be healed, be healed. So many of these phonies on TV. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus or God in His wisdom cannot come down and heal somebody. Don't get me wrong. But these people that parade it and get a nice fancy paycheck and car and house because of what they do on TV, that's feeding into this adulterous and evil that Jesus is talking about here. That they're searching for a sign. Look at a sign. Salvation comes by hearing the word. Faith comes through hearing the word concerning Christ. If you will not accept that, signs won't do it. You can chalk them off. They didn't do it in that generation. They won't do it in this. He says, an evil and adulterous generation prays for a sign. No sign will be given but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's going to be the sign. They wanted they wanted big signs when he exercised his authority over the Lord of the, over the Sabbath. They wanted big signs when he exercised his authority over the temple. And he says, look, this is what's going to happen. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And of course, if we were in our days, people would have got their phone out and started texting. And this just spread across Jerusalem, spread across. If it was, again, today, it would have gone viral through social media. This dude just said he's going to destroy the temple in 3 days. And in 3 days, he's going to rebuild it all by himself. And we know this because years later, when Jesus goes to trial, they're trying to find something against him. And so they bring in all these false witnesses. And they say, I'll read exactly their words because it's important. Mark 14, starting in verse 56. False witnesses come and they stood up and they began to give false testimony. And this is what they said. This is 3 years later from this moment. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands. Did he say that? No. So this is garbled gossip. It's a misrepresentation of who Christ is. So, and then Matthew 26:60 says that this was a spin of false witnesses. This was their version of it. Matthew 27, verse 40, Jesus is hanging between two robbers and they're hurling abuse at him. Matthew 27:39, and what did they say? You, who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. These words that Jesus said had gone viral. He was claiming to be something. And people were like, this dude just said he's going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. He predicts what they are going to do in the future accurately. They didn't understand what he meant when he said that. Of course, they're looking around at this temple. It took 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? That's a joke. They demonstrated their spiritual blindness. They didn't know who God was. They didn't know who Jesus was. They couldn't understand it. They were so blind. He was saying that they were so blind to everything. He was saying that it all went right on by without even attaching to their understanding. You know, he probably said it as clear as day, destroy this temple in 3 days. So they're looking at Jesus, and this is a joke. This thing is 46 years old in the building, and you're going to destroy it and put it back in 3 days. Verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Isn't it interesting, though, that he didn't explain this to him? That he didn't stop and go, hey, I think you misunderstood me. I'm talking about this temple. In 3 years, you guys are going to crucify me, and then I'm going to raise from the dead. He didn't stop. Why not? Why didn't he choose to explain that to him? Had Jesus ever done that in the future? Maybe say a parable that is then explained it to his disciples, but didn't explain it to the rest of them? Matthew 13, he's hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. He wanted the disciples to understand that. He wanted you and I to understand that because this is evidence of his deity. He predicts the details of the future, but he never said anything about this to them. You know, it's just kind of interesting how when we really dive into Scripture, what God is saying to us. Verse 22. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this and they believed the Scripture. What Scripture? All Scripture. Up until this point, all the scriptures from the Old Testament about the Messiah, including his death, resurrection, and exaltation. Everything. They believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus has spoken. They had trouble believing probably along the way, which is common. Sometimes we struggle. God, why are you doing this? Why did you allow this to happen in my life? But you know what? Someday we're going to stand before Jesus, and it'll all make sense to us then. Believe you. So Jesus gives a sign, but it's not a sign to an evil and adulterous generation. It wouldn't have mattered what he did. It didn't matter. He did rise from the dead, but they wouldn't believe it. They won't believe the Scripture. They won't believe even a cosmic heavenly sign. So Jesus' divine nature is revealed here in this scripture in a marvelous way. He knows the future. That's omniscient. Omniscience, if you want to be technical. So now just a closing comment on verse 23 through 25, because it's kind of obvious here. Two verses, three verses. Omniscience knows the secrets of man's hearts and women, not to leave you all out. It knows, an omniscient God knows what's in us. We can't hide from God. We can't go to a dark place and go, huh, you don't see me. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, the miracles which he was doing. He stays on. Of course, the feast happens after the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows the Passover. And of course, he's there. He's performing miracles. John 21 says he performed so many that we couldn't fit it in a book. So we know he's doing it. Many of the people believed in him, because they saw what he was doing. They saw his signs and his miracles that he was doing. That's why he came. And it all sounds very good. It sounds like, you know, if you were at a big evangelistic event, you know, please stand and raise your hand. You know, please stand and come forward and pray this prayer. You know, this is a good sign of greatness. They're believing in him. It's kind of a Jonah thing. The whole of Jerusalem begins to repent as Nineveh did, right? We start counting hands and heads fast and racking up the numbers. But there's a very interesting play on words here. At the end of this. Many believed in his name, observing his signs. But verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. I want to look more deeply at it. The Greek word here for believe, many believed, is pistuo. Now, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. If you can do it better, go ahead. But the verb means to believe. Many believed in his name as Messiah, who he claimed to be. But verse 24, Jesus was not entrusting. In the NAS, it's the same word. It's pistio, believing. So they were believing in Jesus, but Jesus was not believing in them. That's kind of harsh, you know? He had no faith in their faith. He had no trust in their trust. He had no belief in their believing. Right here at the very outset of the Gospel of John, we're introduced to a very important issue. And it is throughout all scripture, and it is throughout all religious, let's say, religiosity. Throughout all redemptive history, the presence of false, superficial, and artificial faith. A checklist that we do. I'm a good Christian. Look what I've done. Look what I'm doing. Look at me. And it's a frightening reality. False faith is a significant risk. Many will say, however few will go through, James 2:19, the demons believe. There's belief from the other side of the wall. The demons believe in who Jesus is. And what do? They tremble. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And they'll say, but we visited you and we did this. Anybody remember Keith Green? He did the song, The Sheep and the Goats. Phenomenal song, but old. Didn't we do these things, God? All belief in him is not true belief. It's superficial, artificial. It lacks repentance. It lacks the singularity of faith alone and grace alone. Where would we be without grace and mercy? And sometimes we feel like we just need to do more and more and more. There was a little emotional response, a little positive reaction but no fruit. It's kind of like the parable of the good soil. The seeds fell in different places, and there was a reaction, you know, as we're starting to see in gardens across the country right now. Little things are coming up, but if the soil isn't good, it'll just wither and die. And that's an important point to make, because John 8, 31 and 32, if you obey my word, then you are my what? Real disciples. You are my disciples. True salvation shows up in a transformed life pursuing righteousness. Faith without works is dead. Now, does that mean that I got to look and go, well, Mark, you know, you kind of missed a note on that base this morning. You're not, I don't think you're, you know, that's not what we're talking about. It's not a I look and I see. It's about a heart that is transformed, that wants to do the things of God, that wants to. It's not me standing up here and going, shame, shame, shame. Or you out there going, look at this adulterous world. If somebody comes to me and says, I don't know if my friend is saved. I don't know if they're saved. I won't go, well, let me get my litmus test here. And I'll rub it on their skin and we'll see where it comes out on the spectrum of salvation. I wouldn't know, but you could talk to someone. You know, people can still fool us. People can still go through the motions. But we can talk to someone and we can hear the longings of their hearts. We can understand where their heart is. And we can make a judgment, but it's still just a judgment because we don't know. In the end, we could say, well, based on what I've seen, that would lead me to believe they're saved. But it's between you and God. It's between them and God. But that's not the case here with Jesus. He doesn't need to know. He doesn't need someone to come and stand on our behalf and say, well, yes, Jason has done this, this, and this, and this, so he is saved. Jesus knows our hearts. 1 John 3:20, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. What it means is he knows even better than our own heart. He knows better than what we know. So false faith is the end of chapter 2, which sets the stage for chapter 3. Big guy by the name of Nicodemus. And true faith, true saving faith. But I want to close here. Turn again to the end of John 21. Jesus knows the future perfectly. And he knows the secrets of the heart perfectly. And this is his little dialogue with Peter. We'll pick the story of Peter up. And I love this story because this is Peter. When he's confronted by Jesus because he's been disobedient, he didn't do what the Lord had told him to do, he went back to fishing. The Lord told him to go to Galilee and wait for me, and he goes back to his boat and his nets and back to his old profession. So, John 21... When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he would glorify God.
And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So at the end here, Jesus confronts Peter. He says, "Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these things that you're now gone back to? Your boat, your net, your profession. Do you love me more?" And what does Peter say? "Yes. You know I love you." And what is he basing the testimony on? He's basing it on the omniscience of Christ, that he knows. He's like, "You know that you know that I know that you know that." You follow that to its logical conclusion. He says, "You know I love you. You know I get it. I can say, well, look at all my works. Look at my faithfulness. Look at my obedience." He can't say that. "So I have to call on your knowledge. You know that I love you." He says to him again, "Okay, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He says to him again, "Do you love me?" Verse 17, and he says, "You know all things. You know I love you." This is a man who spent time with Jesus. He knew his everything knowing. He says, "Go tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, attend my sheep. I do know that you love me." And that's comforting, isn't it? Because Peter was disobedient. But a moment's disobedience does not cancel the true love for the Lord. And that's just evidence of our fallenness. We're going to slip. We're going to fall. We're going to do things that we're like, "Oh, I wish I would have done that differently." So here, in the last part, we have an illustration of where Jesus knew the secrets of the heart of Peter. And he says, "Yes, I know you love me." Jesus also knew his future. In verse 18, he says, "You were young. You would gird yourself, walk where you wish." He knew his past. He's talking about his past before he met Jesus, telling him he was a freewheeler. "You put your clothes and you did whatever you wanted. But now as you grow old, looking at your future, you're going to be led somewhere that you don't want to go." Showing that he knew that Peter would be crucified. He knew that he would stretch out his hand. And it's not a stretch out your hand this way. It's a stretch out your hand this way. Showing that he knew he would be crucified. "I know your future. Someone else is going to gird you, take you where you don't want to go. You're going to die." He was signifying the kind of death that he would die, glorifying God. So we got this little small incident in the case of Peter. And you have the same omniscient directed at Peter. He knows Peter's heart. He knows Peter's heart. He knows Peter's future. And he knows our future, and he knows our hearts. And I hope your prayer is the frustrated confession of Peter: "God, you know I love you. God, you know my heart is in the right place. You know I'm trying to serve you by doing this. You know all things." And I hope that you're future is one that, even though we mess up from time to time, I had a great conversation with a guy from work this week as he's struggling with where his heart is with God, because he's like, "You don't know what I've done." And he shared some things that he's done, and I didn't know he had done these things. And it's kind of frightening, but "You know, or you don't know what I've done. I'm not worthy of God." I said, "Oh, man, yes, you are. Your sins are as far as the east is from the west. The moment you confess them, they're gone. Never think about it again. The only person reminding you of your past is the devil." And as a clever song used to say, just remind him of his future. So I hope your prayer is a frustrated confession of Peter: "You know I love you. You know I love you. You know all things. You know I love you. Show me how I can serve you and better live for you." Pray with me.